Well, today I want to talk about something that is truly near and dear to my heart. It's one of my favorite things to talk about, but I have to be cautious too. I love talking about parenting and family, but it's easy to alienate somebody that doesn't have kids or that's not married, but the principles here really have way more to do with our walk with God and a parent's walk with God than parenting and parenting skills and things like that. So we're in a series talking about transformation. Are we transformed? And there are several passages in Scripture that tell us that several things in our life should be transformed for walking with God. Romans 12:1 says, don't be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we're talking about transformation, and specifically today we're talking about discipleship and transformation in the family when it's hard, which is all the time. But we're going to talk about three specific couples today. If you went to a parenting seminar and someone were to try to teach parents how to be good Christian parents, we wouldn't have a lot of examples to go to in the Scriptures. I could give you a few examples. The first family, which we're going to talk about today, their firstborn was a murderer. He murdered his brother. And then you don't have to go much further in history. I mean, let's go ahead to Jacob and his sons. You know, he had 11 sons and 10 of them sold one of them, the younger one, into slavery. They tried to kill him. They decided, oh, we don't want to kill him. That's too bad. Let's just put him in slavery. Then you can go through Scripture and you see time after time where parents are failing to be good parents. We also have to realize everybody is in charge of their own heart and their own life. So at some point, kids are responsible for their own actions. And even Jacob's kids were not children. They were grown men who still threw their little brother into the big cistern, and he was sold to the Ishmaelites as a slave. So let's talk about two of the best parents in history, Mary and Joseph, right? Right? Two of the best parents in history. Who, upon leaving the temple when Jesus was 11, 12 years old, left him in the temple. Like, they're in a caravan, they've come to Jerusalem, and they're leaving, and I don't know how long they had been on the road, but they're like, have you seen Jesus? And Mary's like, well, I thought he was with you. I thought he was with you. So they're both panicking, as you can imagine. It was worse than any Home Alone movie. They left their son in the temple, and it's a dangerous place. But they also had a sense of who he was already. Mary knew who he was. Joseph knew who he was. So they probably didn't panic like we would. But they would have been arrested if it was today, right? No matter how much they cared or didn't care. That's just the state of things. So yes, they were great parents, I'm sure. But I'm only giving you some anecdotal reasons why, in order to find what it means to be a good parent in Scripture, we're going to have to look at how God parents us. Because he's the only perfect parent. And so when we look at these examples of Scripture, we're going to find some great things, and we're going to see what these three couples went through. We're going to cover Adam and Eve, which is in Genesis. We're going to cover Joseph and Mary, the account from Matthew. And then we're going to talk about a couple or a father that you probably have never talked about as being a good parent. The jailer of Paul and Silas in Acts 16. So we'll get to him in just a minute. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, we love you. I pray that you speak to our hearts today. I pray that my agenda would be diminished greatly and have no involvement in what you say to us and to our hearts today, that it would clearly be you and your truth speaking to us. And I pray that we all, as we're listening, we would pray for you to speak to us, pray for our hearts to be moved, that we wouldn't just listen, but that we would interact with what you say to us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So, who disciples us? I've been a pastor now for a while, and I've always struggled to understand discipleship. No one discipled me. So I take that back. I've said that for years that no one discipled me, but in just a minute, I'm going to explain how God has discipled me through the years. However, in Scripture, we see this pattern. We see Jesus obviously taking 12 men and discipling them over 3 years, spending a lot of time with them. Like, he spent more time with those people than most of us will spend with our best friends in our lifetime. And he crammed it into 3 years. Like, traveled together, they slept together, they ate together, they were threatened together. They went through everything. And Jesus discipled them. And then and later on in Scripture, we see this pattern that's echoed from the Old Testament, where we have a leader that takes an apprentice or a mentor or somebody with them and walks them along the journey and teaches them and disciples them. We see this with Paul and with Barnabas, and we see with Paul and Silas. Several times in Scripture, we see this. But we also see individuals that are not discipled at all that are walking with God. Because ultimately, and this is the truth, God is the one that disciples us. The question is, are we going to make other people available for him to use? Or is he going to have to do it the hard way? Is he going to have to do it directly? So I've always said nobody discipled me, but I talked to my wife last night as I was talking about this sermon today. And I said, I've been discipled throughout my life by the people I've served with. And in a sense, even my wife has discipled me. She's got such a kind heart. Like, she showed me kindness. That's part of discipleship. God has shown me kindness through my wife and patience more than anything else. And so through my life, I've served with different pastors that had different skill sets. I've always sort of been the right hand man to pastors, and I had a pastor that was very administratively gifted early on. I had another pastor that was a great communicator and a good teacher. I had another pastor that was very good at serving, like he loved to serve more than others. So God has discipled me through those different people in my life. It probably would have been easier if I sought somebody out. It would have been more intentional on my part. It's taken a long time. My word to you is this: allow God to disciple you. Allow him to teach you through people. You might even find somebody in your life that you want to sit down with, that you can pray with and talk to and read scriptures with, but find someone to disciple you if you don't have one, or make it. God is ready to grow you in your faith, but you have to do a little effort. You have to connect with people that know him, that love him, pastors, even other believers, but allow yourself to be discipled by God. So who is it that disciples us? It's him. And so while people are involved in the process, God provides the context for our spiritual growth, and he puts us in situations that will wake up our faith. And how we respond to those challenges determines whether we grow or not. So let's look at these three situations, these three families. I'm real cautious to say that a family is a, by American standards, it's, you know, well, it used to be, it's not that anymore, a mom and dad and, you know, 1.5 kids and a dog or a cat, depends on what you like. It's way different now. More children are born with only single parents than ever before in our country's history. So the family looks different. But I also want to say that families don't have to have a child. Like, if you have a relationship with God, the two of you form a family. If you have a relationship with Christ, the two of you are a family. Now, not in the traditional sense. It's kind of hard because he's an invisible God. We have to listen to him in our hearts. If we have the Holy Spirit, we just have to listen to him. We have to listen to him in the word. We have to listen to him in the voices of others. But God truly is drawing us. God is the one that disciples us. He loves us. He's the perfect relationship. So that's a family. So if you're single today, or you don't have kids, or whatever, you're in a family if you're in a relationship with Christ. So allow him to disciple you. Now, some of us also might be married. We also might have children, and it's important that we understand how we pass down our faith to our kids. So let's look at the first example of family. In Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read from several passages in here, several verses. We'll put them all on the screen for you so you can follow along the screen, or you can read in your Bible. But we'll be in the book of Genesis. I'll start out with this verse and chapter. I'm going to go through really quick. The others are bigger sections, but I've got a bunch of verses here I want to teach you. So Genesis 2:15, and the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. So he has a purpose. Right off the bat, he's got a purpose. And it's joyful work too. It's not the kind of work we do today that we, you know, begrudgingly, like it's keeping. He also didn't have any responsibilities because he didn't have any kids yet. He wasn't married either, which isn't a responsibility, but it is a commitment. So he didn't have that. So he was just running free in the garden. It was great. Verse 8 in chapter 3 says this. Now, by this time, he's been given Eve. God gave him the greatest gift he would ever receive. And it says this, and they heard a voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in a cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, I'm not doing the story of Adam and Eve today. This is the story of the family of Adam and Eve. And so I want to illustrate that God is walking with them. He says, therefore, they heard a voice of the Lord walking in the garden. It's the only time really in human history that a human can be exposed to God. It happens more and more, then less and less as we see it about the time human lifespan gets really short. But they would have lived eternally. I don't know if you've ever considered this either, but Adam and Eve were probably the most intelligent human beings to ever live. Do you think about that? We think about them as like, duh, eat the apple. We think about them, we sort of belittle them a little bit. Because of what they did, because of the decision that they made to basically. And so
Do you consider that they were probably the most intelligent human beings to ever live? They had no physical defects. Their brains were perfect. They hadn't been infected yet. Sin was not a picture. I'm not saying everything. They didn't have knowledge, but there's a difference between wisdom and intelligence. Intelligence is your ability to take in information. They were incredible. Probably, I say this, you know, it's not in the scriptures, but they were probably the smartest human beings to ever live. And then we just got dumber from there. As sin started infecting humanity, which it did, their lifespan, they were not going to die until sin infected them. And then even we see for multiple generations, all the way past Moses, the lifespan of humanity just gets shorter and shorter and shorter. It was by the time of Moses, it was in the 120s, 130s. By the time of Christ, the average lifespan was 35 years old. And then the church, medicine, and creative God started helping humanity out a little bit. So now we've extended it back up to about 100 years on the very high end. Average is about 70. All this to say, they were in a good relationship and they had it right. They had everything going for them. Let's read verses 23 and 24. This is after they had sinned. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Remember, he was formed from the dust out of the ground, and that's where he was going back to till, to work it. And it wasn't going to be the fun stuff he had been doing up to that point. So he drove out the man, and think about that. He drove them out. It doesn't say he asked them to leave or he said, hey, he drove them out. Like, you must get out. And drove them, gives some indication that they were kicking and screaming as they went out. He drove them out of the garden of Eden, and he placed cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. And we're not going to go into, there's a whole other sermon about the value of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, and that's another sermon. I want to focus on the relationships here, because God loves them so much. I imagine one of the most painful moments for God was when he had to spill the first blood in the history of creation. He had to kill an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. And I don't know the details, but I would have made him watch it if I was a dad. I was like, you're going to watch this. To watch this and have that affect your heart. And then he does something that's incredibly painful, is he has to push them out because of the consequences of what they've done. God is not an uncaring father. It doesn't give us details, but I know, because I know his heart and I know the heart of a father that I think he's given me, that hurts badly. That phrase, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, is so true for the Lord. Paying the price for our sin was the greatest pain he could experience when Christ died on the cross for us. Kicking his first and only humans at that point out of the place he created for them to live eternally had to be incredibly painful. But it's also a lesson for us, because sometimes we so want to protect our family and our kids that we don't do the things that are necessary when they do something that's bad. In other words, we lessen the consequences. Now, I'm not saying how you should discipline your kids by any stretch, but there has to be a correlation between the decisions we make, good or bad, consequences or blessings. And so God demonstrates that right away, and he clothes them. I've said this before in preaching. He does a great act. He kills the animal. He spills blood, but he does it for their sake. He says, what you did, of course, it's going to affect, I don't think he wanted to spill the beans yet, like, you've just destroyed all of humanity. But he said, listen, this animal is going to have to die for you. I'm going to clothe you. You're going out of the protection of the garden now, technically into the wilderness. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, this is where they're really challenged. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. Now, I don't know if that's an implication that they didn't know each other prior to that, but it does say this here, like it is the first time. And she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she said, and she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. They had two different roles, skill sets, probably because Adam had already learned and started tilling that. Cain was born first. He probably taught them that skill, and then he knew that skill. Then they had Abel. It's like, hey, we need somebody to take care of the cattle. So Abel does that. And this is where we see things get really, really wiry. I'll just read this. And Abel, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fall thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. He was very sad. And so what happens next is the story. Now, this is not the story of Cain and Abel. This is really not even technically the story of Adam and Eve. It's the story of patience. You see, your family is always going to have trials. Right after this, Cain, in his anger, kills his brother Abel. The first family experienced murder. Adam and Eve lost their secondborn by the hands of their firstborn. They experienced a portion of the pain that God felt when he purposefully gave up his son for us. They felt the pain that he would feel. And it was horrible. You see, your family is going to have trials. You're going to have trials in your life. There are going to be times God is disciplining you and you're not sure why. But if you're patient, you can see it in the long run that if he disciplines us and we happen, it helps us down the road. If he doesn't, it could hurt us. It's the reason we have sensation in our skin, so that when we touch something that's warm, we'll know, okay, that's okay, but it's kind of hot. It might burn me. We keep our skin there too long and it burns our skin. God's given us things in our life to protect us. And so you've heard of this condition, but it's a true condition that you have very little feeling in your skin. And so people can lose limbs and lose fingers. That's one of the conditions of leprosy that we read about in the Bible. The reason people would lose limbs is because they had no feeling. And so they could break something and get in. I'm sorry, I'm getting into too many details. But God has given us mechanisms in our life to protect us. Sometimes he has to discipline us. Sometimes he holds us and takes care of us. But trials are always a proving ground for faith. Faith is not discovered or found. It's exercised like a muscle. Trials, when endured, lead to hope and endurance. Hope and endurance birth patience, among other things. So how do you get patience? This is the first lesson, I suppose. Adam and Eve, the story of Adam and Eve, is a story of patience. Not so much by them, although they did require it. It was a patience of God. He was very patient with them, and they had to understand how to navigate this new world. They had never been parents before. Nobody had ever been parents before. If you're a parent in this room, the first time you hold your child, you realize, I don't have the instructions to this. Somebody took the instructions, lost them. There's no instructions to your kids. Now, you have your parents and then relatives. Everybody's going to tell you how to parent. But nobody really knows how to parent until they do. And even if you don't have children, nobody really knows how to live life the way God wants us to, unless we constantly observe him and lean on him for the help. So God will grow you by teaching you patience, and you will get patience. And this is the hard part. Patience rarely comes in any other way except through trial. Maybe it's a minor trial. You don't learn patience by waiting at the DMV for to get to the line. Like, that's good, but everybody has a limit. Like, I'm patient. I wait at the DMV. How long? You wait there 12 hours? What about waiting for something? Is there something in your life that you truly, truly want? You want it, and you haven't gotten it yet. This is a trial. This is a trial for you. I know some of you are struggling with things in your life, and you want something to happen. You want it to happen right now, and God is teaching you patience. So during that time, you need people praying for you. You need us praying for you. And God is going to teach you patience through that trial. We don't hear a lot about Adam and Eve after this. We don't really know what happened. I know that God loved them and loves them. We don't hear a lot. All we do is we hear about what happens after the fact, that the ramifications of the decision that they made affected their children. The decisions of their children have affected generations to us. We even talk about Adam, especially in the book of Romans. Paul addresses that. He says the stark difference between the first Adam and the second Adam being Christ himself, is profound. One was disobedient to God, and the other was perfectly obedient. So let's continue reading and find another couple, Joseph and Mary. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So if you have patience and you learn patience, you understand what it means to be a part of a family. All right, Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ, was on the wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Already an extremely awkward situation. One, because they hadn't been intimate yet. So Joseph, imagine if you're the betrothed, if you're supposed to marry this person, this woman, and she's pregnant. Are you going to believe her when she tells you that it was the Holy Spirit? No, but, and he probably didn't, because the angel visited him and said it was. And so he trusted her. He also knew her heart. He's like, this is not her. This is not possible. And that's probably when he realized, okay, all this stuff I've been hearing about that she's told me about, she is carrying the Messiah. Like that song, I love the song, Mary, Did You Know? Love that song. Yes, she did. What a stupid question. No, I'm sorry. That's a great song. If you hear it again, you don't think. Yes, she knew. She knew from the beginning. She knew from the heart. She knew from the very beginning. And so these parents are tasked now, not just with being parents, but with raising the Messiah. Is that pressure or what? Like, it's hard enough for us to raise our kids to get them good grades. I want them to go to college. No, we're going to raise the Messiah. So the pressure was on. Let's keep reading. I'm sorry, I interrupted. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. That means to divorce her. It didn't mean put her away. It's to divorce her. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take up thee, Mary, thy wife. By the way, why do they call him son of David? This happens a lot in scripture. Jesus was predicted as the son of David. It meant he was of the bloodline or of the lineage from King David, fully Jewish. So we're confirming that here with this. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. There's a stark difference between Mary and Joseph and Adam and Eve. Now, Mary and Joseph are sinful people, just like every other human being that's ever lived. If you have a Catholic background, I know that can sound kind of odd to you because you haven't heard that before. She was faithful to God, but every human being is born in sin, and we have to consciously make the decision to commit our hearts and life to him. But that is the key difference between Mary and Joseph and Adam and Eve, is that Mary and Joseph did exactly what God asked them to do. If you want to grow in your faith, do exactly what God asks you to do. Now, the question is, what is God asking you to do? Well, he might be asking you to do some specific things in your life, but according to scripture, he's asking us all to be faithful in so many things that are specific to us as followers of Christ. He's asking you to be faithful in these things. And I want to go old school. Like, look at the Ten Commandments. Are we even obedient to those? Like, those are just like 10. I know nobody's murdered here, but then Christ brings up in the New Testament, he's like, well, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've murdered them in your heart. If you lust after somebody, you've had adultery. So we're unfaithful to the 10 commandments in every sense of the word. Especially when I was having a conversation with somebody this morning, and I'm wrestling with this. The Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and make it holy. I'm going to convict some hearts here today. Do you do nothing on Sunday except enjoy the Lord? That's the purpose of the Sabbath. No, I'm with you. When I get home today, I'm washing clothes. I'm prepping for school tomorrow. I'm using Sunday night. I'm going to watch the Super Bowl. Everybody's going to watch the Super Bowl on the Sabbath, which is, I'm not condemning you if you do that. I'm watching it. I don't care who wins, but I'm watching it because I like the commercials like everybody else. But it is the Sabbath. We don't really keep the Sabbath holy. I've moved mine to Saturday because I have. So Saturday's my Sabbath now. It's technically the Sabbath anyway from history. That's the last day of the week. But do we even honor that? All this to say, how
much do you look into the scriptures to find out what it is God wants you to do in your life, to find out how it is you're supposed to treat other people, to find out how it is you're supposed to treat your spouse, to find out what it means to pray, what it means to walk in faith, what it means to study the scriptures. Mary and Joseph did it. And that's why God chose them. God will choose people that walk by faith to do incredible things. These were two unassuming, blue collar, you could say, not wealthy, probably middle of the road, not well known. Like, they were from a small town, Nazareth. God chose them to raise the Messiah for one reason. They were faithful to him. And God will use you in big ways. He'll use you in your marriage. He'll use you if you're a parent in your raising of your kids. If you will be faithful to God, he will be faithful to you in raising your kids. Proverbs 22:6 says, raise your children in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not turn from it. It's a promise. If you raise your children to walk with him, they will. There might be some years in the middle that are troublesome. Teenagers is what we call them. But they're eventually, or in their 20s. I mean, my two older sons went to college. The college messed them up. They're out of college now. They're coming back home. But raise your children in the way they should go. And when they're old, it implies almost that it may not be smooth, but when they're old, they will not turn from it. Because they will have seen God working in your life, and they'll know that he can work in their life when they're ready to receive it. So, you'll have a choice to lead yourself, your spouse, your kids if you have them, towards God or away from him. With a growing knowledge of God, the family, without a growing knowledge of God, the family will eventually perish. Our country is in a situation now where less people know about Jesus than I think ever in our history. Even in the Bible Belt, I'm concerned about that, and it's because we have not done a great job at passing down our faith to our kids. I can look back at the scripture too. Do you know that after Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he was, you know, in his last days, and he said several prayers, and then who took over? Joshua took over. And he supposedly was going to do a great job, right? Moses had mentored Joshua, but in one generation, just one generation, they forgot God. This is profound. Imagine all of us seeing the fire from heaven, the pillar of God between us and the Egyptians. Like, if you saw that, would you doubt God the rest of your life? Probably not. But wouldn't you want to tell your kids about it? They didn't. They did not know who God was. They never spoke of God. Because their parents just assumed intrinsically that their faith would get passed down. Our kids don't inherit our faith from us. They observe us. And they'll live out their faith as deeply as we do. So don't expect your kids or even your spouse to live out their faith or walk with Christ if you don't do it yourself. Set the example. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set the example with your faith. That's a great verse to know. Always set the example. So Mary and Joseph did this. Without an active walk with God, the family will eventually perish. Without a vision for what God has called us to be, the family will eventually perish. And without prayer and scripture, the family will eventually perish. And so two things so far. One is patience. You have to be patient if you're a parent or if you're married. And the second thing is you need to have purpose. What is your purpose? I know generally it's to serve Christ. How's that play out in your life? Is your purpose Christ? And so that is the second hope for the family. That's the only hope really that the family is going to thrive, is that they're patient with each other and that we have purpose in who we are. So let's look at this last family, which is my favorite because we don't ever talk about them that much because it's the miracle of the jail doors falling open. Let's turn to the book of turn to the book of Acts. So here are the characters. Just think of the characters in this. We have Paul in jail, Silas, and we have the warden. So let's read this story. This is great. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So they were put in jail for preaching the gospel. We're not there yet. Wouldn't be surprised if we were at least told to be quiet, and we actually are told that for the most part now in our culture. But it was pretty bad then. They were thrown, they were beaten, so stripes upon them. You probably heard the passage in Isaiah, I think it's 53, by his stripes we are healed. The stripes of Christ on his back, it implies whipping and cat of nine tails. It's very bloody. They would have been bloodied up. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them. This is the magistrates, the town officials, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So the jailer was given charge by the officials of the city. They put Paul and Silas not just in jail, but in the very middle of the jail. And we're going to make sure we're going to shackle them down so they can't get out. Like, this is foolproof, right? No, it's not. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. I want to challenge you. The next time that something The next time something challenging in your life happens, it's going to happen, right? It happens all the time. Sometimes a little thing. Praise God. That's not what we do naturally. That's not our instinct. Our instinct is to question, right? And that's kind of natural with humanity. When something goes wrong, we question, why is this happening? Who is to blame for this? And so we spend more time trying to figure out who is to blame for something, when sometimes it's us and sometimes it's something we can't control, instead of just praising God for the fact that we can even praise God. It's hard too, especially if you're going through a rough time, if you've had a struggle. It is very difficult to praise God in tough times. But because Paul and Silas did this, it transformed everybody around them. This is what happens next. And it keeps going. It cascades. When we praise God in the midst of our trial, it is confusing for other people. They think I'm crazy, or they'll think you're crazy. Like, why are you happy? You should be mad at God. And that's truly what culture feels and what culture throws at us. But no, it's transformative when we praise him in the midst of that. This is what happened. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. The earthquake was so violent that the hinges fell off the doors. Now, imagine there was a great amount of fear there, unless you're in prison and you realize the doors just fell open. It's like, I'll take the earthquake. That's good, because I'm getting out now. Everyone's bands were loosed. Okay, that is not earthquake. That's supernatural. The earthquake didn't knock off their shackles. It just says they came off. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out a sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. So he would have been taken. He would have been arrested. He would have been thrown in prison himself with all the other prisoners and probably killed there. So he's like, I don't want to do that. So he was going to kill himself with a sword. It says this, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. In other words, no, don't kill yourself. Nobody's gone. Like, we're still here. You're not going to get in trouble. Why? Why wouldn't they have all left? What would you have done? You would be, if we're sitting in prison and we're being persecuted for our faith, and we're probably going to be killed, or at least be there for a long time, and you start praying and the earthquake happens and the doors fall down, what is your first instinct? Go out the door, all of us. I'm telling you, that's exactly what I would. God has delivered us. We would have actually thanked God for going against his will, because their purpose was the gospel. Their purpose was not their own circumstance. Their purpose was something greater. And this is what happens because of what they did. Like, no, we're still here. We're all here. It was miraculous, and they all knew it. Then he called for a light. Wait. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, because right away that man knew, these people are in step with God, and I don't want to leave this place right now. He fell at their feet. He fell at their feet. It was their faith that elicited his response. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved?
When people observe not just something miraculous, but how we respond to trial, it affects their heart. If we respond in praise and in thanksgiving in the midst of trial, it is antithetical. It is against what everybody else in culture thinks we should be doing. And it causes their heart and their mind to go, that's different. I've never seen that. That's more miraculous than the doors falling off the prison. That a human being who could have gone away and could have been free would stay there in the prison so that I, a jailer who doesn't know God, would not get in trouble. That is love. That is not indifference. That's the opposite. That's somebody that doesn't know me, that just beat me, that I'm acknowledging that God loves too. And this is what happens. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. The jailer took the prisoners to his house. How about that? And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He had just beaten them, and now he's—I imagine he's crying the whole time, like I'm doing. But just, I'm so sorry, kind of thing. Just he's washing the wounds of the men that he had just beaten, and. It's a little reminiscent of Jesus washing the disciples of his feet, the humility that was required for that. How you respond to God directly affects how your family will respond to God. When you exhibit humility before God, you receive forgiveness. Coming to the cross requires humility. And I'm not saying being humble, God forgives you when you're humble. He forgives you when you come to the cross. But coming to the cross requires humility. Receiving God's forgiveness gives you a template for the forgiveness that you should give others. So look at what happens. He washed their stripes and was baptized. He and all his. Now, and it says all his family as well. I don't know the condition of their faith, but I know if they saw their dad, the patriarch of the family, have his life transformed from a wicked jailer to a humble servant of God, they're going to respond. And your family and the people that know you will respond the same way. I just encourage you to be bolder in your faith. Now, not about preaching, not about telling them they're going to go to hell if they don't follow Jesus. That could be the truth there, but you just want to demonstrate what it means to follow Jesus, that they would desire that and be rescued from hell anyway. We don't lead people to Christ by telling them where they're going to go if they don't follow him. We show him what it means to follow him, and they will follow you in return. Let me finish reading this. And when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them. And that was meat was, grain is what most people ate, and bread. Meat was usually kill the fatted calf. It was like the big stuff. We're bringing out the good food. The jailer was serving them. They cooked the food for them, serving them their meal. And let's see. He set the meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all in his house. So that answers our question. They didn't just get baptized because dad did. They all believed. And when it was day, so they stayed over. Like that's an intimate relationship to invite someone. The jailer did this. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. Why did the magistrates want them to leave? Because they were so much trouble for them. And they couldn't jail them, literally couldn't keep them in jail. They wanted them gone. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans. And now they thrust us out privily. That means in secret, privately. And Paul's like, no. The magistrates didn't realize that Paul was a Roman citizen. See, they could beat people and put him in jail, but if you're a Roman citizen, you're given due rights, sort of like we're supposed to be in our culture, where you're given a trial and that sort of thing, and no punishments happen until you're found guilty. Well, the magistrates, when they heard he was a Roman, they panicked. And so Paul said, no, you can't kick us out. Let them come themselves to fetch us out. I love this because we think what you and I would do is like, no, they're going to come and I'm going to embarrass them in front of everybody because of what they did. Is that what you would do? I would do that. I'm like, no, they're going to have to come take me out themselves. It says this, And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. They went out of the prison and entered in the house of Lydia. And when they had seen them, brethren, they comforted them and departed them. So they actually let them out and let them go. Three components of your faith will help you lead your family, whether it's just you, whether it's you and your spouse, or whether it's you and your kids. These three components take with you if you forget everything else today. Patience. Be patient with each other as the Lord is patient with us. Two, is it going in and out? I'll just talk loud as well. The second is purpose. If you have not identified the purpose that Christ has for you, the purpose that God has in your life right now, that might be serving in church, it might be serving your family. If you haven't figured that out, please figure that out. Because it's like wandering around. It's like a ship without a sail. It's like a sailboat without a sail. And that doesn't have a motor. Like you're not going to move. You're not going to go anywhere. The wind might blow you a little bit. Your purpose is your sail for your heart and for your life. And then finally, probably the most difficult one for all of us to achieve, especially with our spouses, with our family members, with our parents, aunts, uncles, children, is humility. I lack this now, but I lacked it as I raised my kids. I didn't show my wife, and I've discussed this a lot, and my kids love me and we're all in good relationships, but I didn't show much humility when I was leading my kids. Because in my mind, this might be your way too, I kept thinking, I need to be strong, I need to be confident as a leader, I need to be firm, right? Firm and consistent. And I never showed humility to my kids. Or I didn't do it as much as I should have. And that could have been the thing that might have saved a lot of heartache with arguments, especially when they became teenagers. I also probably didn't show as much patience as I did. So my hope is that you'll do that in your life, that you'll do that in your heart, that you know that discipleship is something that God does in us and through us. He does it through people, but he also does it directly. But you have to allow him to disciple you. And my prayer is that he'll disciple you into patience, disciple you into purpose, and he'll disciple you into humility. Let's all pray. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for this time. Thank you for being with us this morning. Thank you for your word. I pray that we would be good examples of these things to everybody that we come in contact with as we walk with you, as we learn to be children ourselves to you, the perfect Father. Thank you so much for giving us these examples. Thank you for being the perfect Father to all of us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So if you've never made the decision to follow Christ, I want to invite you to do that. You can do it anytime. I also want to, if you've made the decision in the past, but you know right now you're not really walking with the Lord, I want to encourage you to start that. You don't have to be rebaptized. Baptism is the outward sign of an inward change. It's communicating to the world that I follow God. It doesn't save you itself. It's an act of the salvation you've already received. So you don't have to be baptized again if you've already proclaimed that. But you proclaim your salvation. Are you proclaiming your faith? Again, are we just at the foot of the cross, just basking in our salvation? Or are we getting up and remembering our salvation as we walk away and carry the cross to the world? So my prayer for you is that you will understand who God has called you to be. If you want to come up and pray, Robert can play a little bit for a minute or two and then start our last song. Just come up here and pray. I'll pray with you. Want me to? Just pray that God moves in your heart, that he causes you to start walking by faith. Walking by faith. Let's pray.